Hallelujah. How many have got the victory? I would deeply appreciate each and every one of you that are born again to spend the time between the time that you get here after your children are settled, if you have children, and the time that the service begins, to be waiting on God in prayer, asking God to anoint the message and the people's hearts and your hearts, asking God to take us deeper and take us higher, and to fortify us against the enemy. One person in the assembly of reputable position in the use of the gifts of the Spirit saw a commander demon in a vision with four demons on each side set against this place to harass it and discredit it and so forth. And I believe the people of God need to be in prayer for this place. I don't believe that we can sit in lethargy. I don't believe there's a minute to waste while we all come into the house of God. I do not mean to say these things. I'm not too sharply. I'm not trying to bawl anyone out. God forbid. But I believe that it's my position and job as a pastor and duty to admonish this flock to be on their faces before God before the service starts, that this place might be boiling with the Spirit of the Lord, that it might be highly anointed, that God might be able to do things in this place because of the unity of each person doing their part. The Apostle Paul borrows a military term when he says, each one shall bear his own burden, each one shall bear his own pack, each one has his own responsibility. And every soldier has his own pack. Each one of you as soldiers of the cross has that responsibility to wait upon God. That God can use you, that you be sharp, in tune, fine when the Spirit moves in a message. You see, even when the preaching goes forth, even when the songs go forth, even when testimonies go forth, you know you have a part in that. You have a very positive part. You should not be, as a television audience, unattached. But you should feel a part of that. And you should be in a position to relate in the Spirit to every testimony, every song, and every message. Else you will not catch the fine nuances of the Spirit. It will not trick you. It will not motivate you the same way. It will, like a command coming forth when you're still asleep, it will not mean the same thing. When you're shocked by the Spirit and things go forth, you get things inside that do things to you that when you're not and you get it only with your intellect, it does not do the same thing. Singing with the intellect does not do the same as singing under the anointing. Preaching with the intellect does not do the same as preaching under the anointing. Receiving with the intellect does not do the same as receiving when you're anointed of God and sharp in the Spirit. And I'd like to admonish each one of you whose charge you all to submit to them that have the authority over you in being watchful in prayer before the services. And how many can say amen to that? Amen. This morning I am continuing on the subject of the body, the soul, and the spirit, having made the statement that there are many who, lacking this information and not knowing how it applies in each and every part of their life and each time they do something without knowing what is involved, find themselves perplexed, confused, discouraged. And not a few have given up because they have not had the revelation of the spirit and the soul and the body. And they feel like a double-minded man. They feel like two people. They forget that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. They don't understand what's happening. They often don't know why I feel this way and yet I feel this way. Why do I feel this way and do this way? What do I do about it? How come I'm in the place I am? Does this mean I am just worldly and have no love for God? Does that mean that God doesn't really love me and appreciate me if I'm living this way? And without taking all the scriptures and understanding what's happening inside of them, who they are and how they behave and what kind of a battle is there and why it is there and how... And why it is a necessity that it be there and what you're trying to accomplish and how to accomplish it, unless you understand that, then you do not know what to do, how to think or how to accomplish, how to act in the matter. Many a saint is saved when he's going through these battles within, the spirit warring against the flesh, meaning the flesh man, the lower man, meaning the soul actually, and vice versa. They do not understand why they are thus. And then they look back at when they're unsaved and didn't have this battle and say, "Why, it was easier then. I guess I'll go back. It's getting too rough." But when you know what's happening and what it's for and what it'll bring and why you're thus, then it's easier to move on in this area. Well, last week, I endeavored to prove my thesis of why the proof that the conscience is part of the soul and not a part of the spirit. To me, it's a very needful understanding, so you know what to do with your conscience, and you know how to, you know whether to believe your conscience in all things and say, "Well, my conscience lets me, and therefore it's okay." Well, my God doesn't care if I smoke. Well, I don't. My conscience doesn't bother me a bit if I do that. Well, my conscience doesn't bother me if I do this or this or this. Letting you know that your conscience is not an infallible guide, an intuition that's something from the Spirit of God that cannot err, it is all truth, etc. That information is very helpful to understand that we have a need to strengthen our conscience. That tape is available for you that missed it last week. This morning, I want to start off by giving the parents some very valuable information and admonition and teaching concerning helping their children to have a strong conscience. Do you know a lot of Christian children are doing terribly spiritually? They're doing badly. They're lying frequently, dishonest. And yet they do love God. What's happened? In the immaturity of their souls, they have not recognized the need to build a strong conscience. And as the scripture has said, they have seared their conscience. They have violated their conscience and make a practice of it until they really have no real conscience, as it were. They do not really have a sharp Christian conscience. And the fault is not the churches for failing to preach the truth. The fault is the parents for not helping them in their formative years to make positive that you protect their conscience from being seared. And this information for you that have little babies and don't have any yet and have young children is most valuable if you will listen to it. Because if you don't, you will go the way of most of the rest. And you'll let the children ruin their conscience. And once your conscience gets sealed, you do anything. You lie, that is packed. You got two faces, one for the home and the church and the other for the world. And many parents don't have the slightest idea how their kids really act. And then if the teachers at school come and tell the parents are all up in arms because they think their darling little Johnny could never, never, never do that. So the school is all at fault. Because the darling little Johnny comes home with a sealed conscience, puts on his actor's mask, and lies to the parents and colors it, and they get all emotional up in arms against the teacher, never bother to check. They listen to rumors. And without any witnesses, they charge the teacher, charge down to school to stay home and feel bad about it, and not recognize that their child has another face. And they are doing something different sometimes in that classroom or out in the play field than they are at home. Something that they don't know until someday they find it out too late. I'm going to give you some teaching on how to protect your child's conscience. It's the parent's responsibility to develop the conscience in your child. And now see, if this is a God-given intuition that comes at birth and it knows all things and it's perfect, well then there's nothing to develop and nothing to do but just let it go. It's always right. But that's not the case. You that have brought children up, many of you know that your children's conscience lets them do things that you know your conscience would never let you let them do. Huh? I thank God for Christian parents that brought us children up. We did not come into attitudes where we felt that our conscience let us do things our parents' conscience did not let us do. We had the same conscience, and I thank God for that. It protected us and it preserved us. Number one, I'm going to give you nine rules here, as it were. Nine pieces of admonition, at least. One, it's important as parents that you make your children face each wrong action that they do and repent. Now, what that means is you're protecting the conscience. Because when they do something wrong, there's an automatic tendency to justify it. But you don't let them justify it, because if you justify it, they are lying to their conscience and they're starting to seal it. You make them face it. You say, no, it was not Johnny that made you do it. You yielded to the devil. Your will decided to do it. Johnny provoked you, but you did not show a Christ-like spirit. It is your fault. Every Christian that gets provoked by the world does not therefore have liberty to haul off and act like the devil. Therefore, you are at fault, and you will pay the penalty. Johnny will pay the penalty for provoking. You will pay the penalty for yielding to the temptation of the devil and sinning. You see, you must always do that. Even our law courts are horribly mixed up in this area. They catch a criminal, and here he is, caught in a crime. But because the policeman entered the door without a search warrant, walked to the back of the property to see him growing the marijuana, and seized it without proper, reasoning, so forth, and caught him in the act in that way, the judge lets them all go. Guilty man, dangerous man, let him go because we didn't catch you, Phil. I mean, this is such a wrong. The policeman should receive his discipline for doing what he did wrong. The man should be found guilty for doing what he did wrong. Well, we caught an airline hijacker by accident. We treaded on his property. We found out he had bombs, and he was ready to blow up the president and the airlines, and with all this equipment, but we accidentally walked in on him. Now, you know the tendency would be very strong in that case to forget that and to slap him behind bars. The world is mixed up in some of these things. Number two, it's important that the parents teach perspectives, giving proper reasons to the children. Let me back up just a minute. I can see somebody's mind here saying, well, if we're going to do that in the criminal law court, that means every policeman's going to be violating to catch these crooks, and all he gets is a slap in the hand. Well, in the first place, if he walks through somebody's backyard and there's no marijuana there, there's just grass growing and tulips, it really hasn't hurt you too much, has it? And he will be disciplined if he is reported, if they would do what's right. Even if he crashed through your door, even if he went through your house and found that you're guilty, you have no guilt, and you're totally innocent, and there's no crime, the worst that happened is a man with a blue suit walked in and found nothing. And if they would put the proper discipline upon him, and maybe even remunerate, is that the right word, how you say it? Remunerate, that didn't sound quite right, but anyway, whatever it is, reimburse, there we go.
I can say it when I'm not up here. Even if they would reimburse the person a certain amount, you know, for the inconvenience of being disturbed. But listen, if that person is guilty, you need to find them. And because we're not finding them, you know, like one, I forget what the number is, but only a very small percent of the crimes are being caught. No wonder if you would catch most of them, there would be a lot less crimes in this country. Now, number two, need to teach the children proper perspective. Giving them the reasons for things. You see, their conscience has to develop. They cannot develop a conscience if it's, well, because I said so. That's why. No, that's not why. The reason is because there is a real, spiritual, philosophical, logical, moral reason. And the reason you're telling them is because you have the authority, and the reason you're holding them is. The reason isn't because you said so. It's because there's a reason, because they might get hurt. So let them know the reason. Tell them why you're trying to protect them. Let them see your love in the matter. No, don't make them think it's like you're Nebuchadnezzar. Let them see that there is a reason that they might understand and develop their spiritual conscience. Because the conscience is tied to the understanding. And if they don't understand, and the only reason they're not doing it is because you said so, someday when you're not saying so and you're not around, they're going to do it. Some people think that you destroy your authority. You don't. Now, this does not mean that they say, well, why? Do this. Well, why? Well, long explanation. I do not mean that. That's the other ditch. You say, when the commander gives the order, you do it. Now, after having done it, you do have a need for teaching to be a better soldier to understand why the commander said what you did. So when the battle's over and you come back to the tent, command tent, he'll explain it to you because he's interested in you. So I will explain it to you. But when I say do it, do it. Obey the commander instantly without a why, general, and then we'll explain to you why we did what we did. See? Number three, by praising them when they have a sharp conscience. When they refuse to sin, when temptation has come upon them and they have refused it, that's the time to move in and really let them know you're proud of them, to help strengthen that conscience. And when they do sin, and they come before you in fear and trembling and ashamed and say, I sinned, I did wrong, don't bawl them out at that moment. Praise them for that. The very first thing you should do, lay your hand on the shoulder and say, Johnny, I am proud of you, son. That's the way to do it. That's the way to walk with God. Everybody does things wrong. I don't expect you to be absolutely perfect. The fact that you admitted it and faced up to it and stood there and told me the truth instead of tried to lie, that means more to me than anything else. Now, that does not mean you jump into the other ditch. That does not mean that if they begin to find, well, I'll do something and say, I did it. No punishment. No, it doesn't necessarily mean that. It means I'm proud of you, but because you're trying to get outside of the law here and get around it, you will be punished. However, it would have been worse for you had you lied. But since you haven't, you will get a lighter sentence. But you will still get it that you might learn not to, because you are not learning by repenting. And so you're going to learn, therefore, by chastisement. But if they're doing really good and occasionally fail and admit it, then you just forgive them. You don't have to punish them. You don't have to punish them. Their shame is punishment enough. I did something when I was about five years old. And it was one of these little kid, innocent curiosity thing. I didn't even know it was wrong until all of a sudden somebody was going to tell on me. I went rushing out of the house, and then all of a sudden I realized it was wrong, and I went charging home, and they went in and blabbed it out just before I got home, and I went charging in the house, red-faced, red-eared, immediately afterwards. If they would have walked down and sat down on the porch and smiled, I wouldn't even know it was wrong. But all of a sudden I knew it was wrong by their actions. And I went running in lying. I did not, threw myself in the chair and bawled, my face and it was red. And my parents sat there and just watched me. And they didn't come over, and it's okay. And they didn't punish me. They never even discussed it. And they didn't ask me what I did. They just let me know. They saw me just wallowing in shame. And they just let me go ahead with it and go on the way. I tell you, I got punished for 50 times over by my conscience. Although it was just an innocent little, you know, curiosity point of a five-year-old that wouldn't even known if somebody bigger hadn't made a point of it. You don't always have to kick them around the block because they did something wrong. But we must be consistent in what we do. And that doesn't violate that. You know, see, you have to be wise enough to understand the exceptions and not just understand all the rules. It's a mistake to punish somebody for the sins that they've really repented of. They come in and say, oh, you know, Dad, I got to talk to you. I did a horrible thing. You know, I just tonight I went out and I did this and the devil came on me and I am so ashamed and this and this. Okay, for that you're going to... See, when you come down on them hard, when they're already broken and looking for sympathy and help and love, you're not actually doing this, but you're tempting them to harden their conscience. You're tempting them to lie. There are parents, kids that will not ever admit anything to the parents. They say, oh, my dad will kill me. I mean, they feel the wrath, the whole ceiling is going to fall on them and destroy them if they ever admit anything. Therefore, they lie all the time because they're scared to death. Well, that means you're not reacting right. If they can't come and talk to you and admit something to you, then you're not reacting right to them. They will learn to lie because the fear is so great of the displeasure. It isn't just the spanking, it's the displeasure. It's the crucifying of them verbally, even if the spats or the punishment isn't too great. But if they can feel that you sympathize with them as an Adam, as a son of Adam, recognizing that we all make mistakes. Son, listen. Listen to me. I know. I remember one... Well, I won't say that. But you know, sometimes you can just come in and say, and they say, well, would you like to kneel down and repent and pray about the Lord about the matter? And they say, yes. Wouldn't that be much better than just, you know, ranking them down for a long... I mean, everybody's going to make mistakes. There's a difference between whether they're really, truly sorrowful and repenting and asking for your sympathy and your love and your help, or if you caught them in the act and then finally they admitted it after they lied or after you pressed them and they're not really sorry, or whether they're playing a game with it or not. So you have to watch these things as to how you handle it. But you can harden their conscience. And as I say, I'm not talking about falling into the ditch of letting them come in and just admit it and get off easy. There are some things that are going to require, if they go out and do things because they want to so bad they'll do it and fly in the face of the law, then there are times you're going to have to restrict them and say, okay, you're on restriction for this. I do understand that this meant a whole lot to you. And I do understand it was very important and the temptation was very great. And I do understand that you fell under the temptation, but one of the reasons, son, is because, you know, you haven't really been waiting upon God. You haven't been praying before the services and afterwards. You've been running around talking with the kids, and you haven't been building yourself up spiritually, and you haven't had any prayer life, and so you're weak when the devil comes upon you, see? And that's why these things happen. And because you have not heeded the admonishment of the pastor and of your parents and so forth in the matter of strengthening yourself so you can overcome. You've been piling up oily rags in the furnace room until finally they ignited. You're all going to be penalized. But because you've come this way, I do appreciate this, and you're not going to get the punishment that you would have, because had you done this plus lied, you would have really got it. Because you didn't, we're lightening the thing. And I'm going to pray with you, and I love you for it, and I don't blame you, but you just have to learn. And otherwise, it will be a temptation to you to do these important things and then pay the penalty later, and try to repent later, and we're not going to get you into that syndrome. So you see, you have to watch this thing carefully. Number four, that you not allow the rationale to deceive the conscience. You must not allow them to... Some of these overlap, I understand. You must not allow them to develop a rationale that makes them feel I'm clean. Otherwise, they'll deceive their own conscience. Number five, you need to love them so they'll feel confidence to use their conscience.
instead of to ignore their conscience and hide behind lies. In other words, if you show them that love and compassion, then they can feel free to come up to you and admit things. Some daughters, for example, have a terrific relationship with their mothers. And they can talk about the boyfriend-girlfriend relationships and what they did wrong and all things. Others, they can't say a word to them. Make sure you develop a good relationship with them that they can feel free. It's more common for girls to tell their mothers everything than for sons to tell their fathers everything. Men are built a little more independent in that area. Nonetheless, you should also have that good relationship with your children. Many a child cannot go to the parent, but they can go to other people. And you need to be careful. I remember, for example, when I was a Sunday school teacher in the church, this girl came to me, and she'd never talked to her parents, and she was doing very bad spiritually, and the parents just couldn't seem to get any place. And she said, she's so rebellious, you know. She even started going to the Catholic church now a little bit. And she's a Pentecostal. And I talked to her, and she said, my parents don't even love me. They don't care what I do. And without me even mentioning that case, she said, I just said, okay, I'm going to go to Catholic church. And they said, well, go ahead. In other words, that's that new reverse psychology in action. And I said, well, go ahead if you want to. They won't want to. We'll see. She says, once the pride and everything pushed to that point, they were going to do it just to defy them then. She didn't want to go to Catholic church. She had no use for the Catholic church. She was hunting for love. And instead, they just pushed her further away. Instead of taking your arms and say, sweetheart, I love you so much, I am not going to let you do anything that's going to get you into hell or further away from God or less truth or confuse your mind. You are brought up Pentecostal, full gospel, and you're going to come to church even if you don't want to, because I love your soul and I want the Holy Ghost to work on you, and I am going to see that when you're under my care, that you're going to get the very best, whether you take advantage of it or not. I'm going to put the best food on the table, whether you eat it or not. If you starve yourself to death, you starve yourself. But I'm going to bring you into that place. I have seen many people that sat under Pentecostal services for years like this, because they weren't doing them any good. Well, they went out and backslide, and there came a day they came back because their ears were picking up all the time these truths, and they knew that. And if they had never known that, they would not have found their way back. Don't kid yourself. They're seeing things. Number six. You need to have talks with your children so they can see what things are and can make decisions and therefore can develop their own conscience. See, they need to be able to have talks so their minds can get inputs of data and they can reason with it and come to a judgment. And that judgment is your conscience operates in relationship to that judgment. And then they make a decision of their will. And they have to understand these things. You need to develop that conscience. You see, when they watch television, you destroy consciences. They're doing all kinds of things contrary to proper teaching. And the conscience is tied to your teaching and your understanding. If, for example, they start out introducing the famous movie stars and heroes that people get, and they're happy and they're doing things, and you build a relationship with them, well, let me give you another example first. If you ever watch a film and it's the French against the British. If they start off on the British side and show you the people in their lives and how they live and they walk and they talk and they plan and people are threatening them and here comes the French ships and all of this and they get up in their castles and the French and so forth, everybody roots for the Englishman, no matter what nationality you are. If you start off from the French side and all of that and the English attack, everybody's rooting for the French because you've built some relationship with them in the film before you start. That's why in the professional wrestling deals, the hero is a nice looking fella, comes in clean cut, smiling to everybody, y'all's high champ, he's smiling, and the villain comes in, and spitting and crying and trying to hit the other guy and trying to pull little stunts and growling at the people. They're trying to build a relationship so that you hate one and love the other before you get started. Well, television builds a relationship, and then they go out and make a big bank heist.
and they're trying to get away. And all these cars are rushing, you know, these white cars with the lights blinking on top. And everybody's rooting for the guy who's trying to get away, who's a criminal. He stole your money and your dad's money out of the bank. And you're rooting for him. And your pastor's money and the elder's money and all your friends' money. And you're rooting for him. He's a thief. He's a criminal. Everybody's happy when the police all pile up in the ditch, break the cars up and land upside down in the rivers. But you see what's happening? That is destroying the people's conscience. Until they feel all right to run from the legal authorities. It's destroying the idea of authority. Let them know that they can get away with that. And then everybody's happy. They all end up in Mexico with loads of money and big villas. Big yachts, and everything's wonderful from then on. See, this type of thing. It used to be all the... Everything done in magazines, newspapers, and so forth was all done with to say crime does not pay. In the end of the 1700s, I believe it was, 98% of all the primers in the schools either were about religion, or scriptures, the Bible, or morality. By 1850, it had fallen to 50%. By 19... Less than 2% of anything in the premise had anything to do with morality or the scriptures. Now, it's no wonder the nation is acting in kind. Your conscience is tied to your understanding of these things. Number 7. You should help your children spiritually so their spirits can help develop their conscience. Because your conscience is not developed just by the soul operating through the body. Whatever you do spiritually impacts the soul too. And therefore impacts your mind. And therefore your spirit, man, is a very valuable help in sharpening your conscience and bringing your conscience into a right relation, a right understanding. So you should work with their spirits to help them spiritually so they can develop a godly conscience. Number 8, you should set and have and provide a good environment for a good example of a good conscience. If they see dad and mom chasing each other around the house with a butcher knife and slamming each other and throwing pots and pans and lying at each other, and you're lying and I am not and so forth, well, you know, monkey see, monkey do. And you're not building, if your conscience is bad, well, then they're not going to have a real true conscience of integrity. You need to have an environment such. And that means you watch who they're playing with in the neighborhood. Sometimes you have to say, you're not playing with Jake, and that's final. And number 9, they need to have God's Word. They need to be in the church services for teaching to help develop a good conscience. And if you do these things, you'll have better children. Because if the conscience has integrity, they only can get away with so much before they have a self-inhibitor inside. But if the conscience is, if the inhibitor has been dismantled, they'll get away with anything. Parents, please heed those warnings. Now, the word spirit is used, and I'm back talking more about the spirit and the soul again. The word spirit is used in the scriptures to refer to a number of different things. I'm going to give you 9 different things that the spirit refers to, the word spirit. Number 1, it refers to man's human spirit. Number 2, it sometimes refers to God's spirit, a divine spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. Number 3, it sometimes refers to a demon, like an unclean spirit, or a familiar spirit. That'd be a spirit, demon spirit of necromancy, or coming up to... purportedly conjure up the dead. Number 4, it sometimes means the principle of a thing, as this scripture talks about the spirit of adoption, or the spirit of the law, the spirit of the law, the principle of the law.
It's not a human spirit. There's no such spirit floating around. It's not God's spirit. It's not a human spirit. It's not a demon spirit. There is no spirit any place moving around. That's called the spirit of the law. It's a principle. Number five, sometimes it refers to a person's desire, or what sometimes is said, his heart. As when Paul said, I was present in spirit with you. That does not preach a transference of spirit. His spirit was not caught away from him into that other place. His spirit was not there at all. It only talks about the fact that his desire and his heart, his interest was with them. Number six, it sometimes refers to the quality of a person's soul. Like he's got a very proud spirit. Speaking of his ego, ego is the part of the soul. He's got a proud spirit. Not talking about his human spirit at all. Talking about his soul. Talking about the ego of his soul. Calling it a proud spirit. Number seven, it sometimes refers to the strength of a person's emotions. Meaning, again, the person's soul. His emotions are in his soul. Like he is a very spirited person. He's a very emotional person, in other words, like a spirited horse. You're not talking about a spirit of the horse, but the soul. He's a very spirited. He has an energetic body. He has a strength in his body and energy, and his soul is a one that is full of emotion and activity. Number eight is sometimes, and this is a little more difficult to explain, I have said it this way, it speaks of his breath, or the ability to breathe strongly or freely. You know, the word in Greek and Hebrew often means wind, breath, or spirit. And it's talking in this case about his breath, or be able to breathe strongly and feeling, meaning many times the strength of impassiveness, or the strength of composure, the ability to face situations and breathe normally and strongly and not wilt under the situation. As for example, the Queen of Sheba visited Solomon. Now, she was a queen, and she was used to riches. And Ethiopia had a very rich and powerful government. And as a queen, she would try to hold her regal bearing and not go all to pieces emotionally when she saw Solomon's court. You know, the Queen Elizabeth, Queen Victoria, and so forth, they don't act like little children when they see something, the children going to see the merry-go-round. When little children see a merry-go-round, you know what they do. They jump up and down and scream and dance and leap and run. Now, an adult is a little more impassive. A queen is even more impassive. They don't feel to really get wildly exuberant. Well, the scripture says that when she saw all that Solomon had brought from the ends of the earth, that she had no more spirit in her. She could no longer breathe freely and strongly. She had no more breath. It just overwhelmed her completely. She was not impassive anymore. Her composure completely, she lost her composure. It was too much. It's not talking about a human spirit, or a human spirit that has a relation with God at all. It's not talking about a demon spirit or God's spirit. And number nine, sometimes it talks about morale. As the Apostle Paul said, his spirit was refreshed by you all. Meaning, his morale was refreshed. That spirit. Sometimes it means, there's a tenth one I should give. I didn't get these out of any book or anything. There's a tenth one, it just comes to my memory, that has to do with your conduct, your spiritual conduct coming from a right heart within you that does not negate the action of the Spirit, but it's also tied in with the action, the decision making of the soul. But if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Now, that does not mean that if you do not have his divine Spirit living in you, you're not in his. Because that would be the Spirit of the Lord, not the Spirit of Christ. Christ means the anointed one, speaks of the man. Christ was the one crucified. It does not mean his human spirit, because he cannot transfer his human spirit into you. It's not talking about the Holy Ghost or God's spirit at all. It's not saying unless you're baptized in the Holy Ghost that you're none of his. It's meaning if you don't have the same spirit that Christ has, a spirit of gentleness, love, meekness, kindness, temperance. If you don't have the spirit, the same spirit that he has, the same heart, arriving out of decision-making of the soul in conjunction with the spirit that's tied in with God, then you're not really one of his, because you would have. Not saying that you do it perfectly, but you cannot have a spirit contrary to Christ and be part of his. All right, now, the word soul can refer to the human soul alone, as in the scripture, body, soul, and spirit. That word soul is a separate word, talking about the soul by itself. Or saying that, well, that poor soul is really discouraged. Not necessarily meaning you're spiritually discouraged, but the soulish man is discouraged. You are discouraged. Whether or not you are, maybe financially discouraged, may not even be born again, but you're discouraged. Or it can mean the human body with its soulish life living within. For example, you say four souls drowned in the lake. Well, only a body can drown, but the soul leaves the body when the body drowns. That is, when the lungs are drowned with water, filled up with water, it cannot breathe air, and the soul finds it in a body it can't live in any longer, because it has no air, and so the soul leaves it. The body can't continue to operate. The body has drowned, so the soul leaves. The soul hasn't drowned. You can't drown the soul. You can't saw it up. You can't burn it. You can't destroy it. You can't kill it. Now, the next thing I'm going to do is to read, as I said I would, from Volume 1, The Spiritual Man by Watchman Nee, page 33, the scriptures that he has used to endeavor to prove that the spirit is in, the conscience is in the man's spirit. And I allege that none of these scriptures even come close to proving any such thing. I have not done this to attack him. I've only done it so that you might, if I say that he is wrong and I am right and I gave you my truth, you see, that sounds good, but I haven't heard the other side. Well, you're going to hear the other side. And that way you can make your own judgment. I just don't really understand. You know, he's a good man. He said a lot of wonderful things. I do not understand how he can use these scriptures to try to teach that. Cause they don't. And I think your own judgment can agree with that. And I'm not trying to program you like a lawyer does to the jury by telling them ahead of time how to think. That's not what I'm trying to do. Okay, here we go. There's quite a few, so we'll go rather quickly. The first one is the function of conscience in man's spirit. This is the function of conscience. And I say none of this has anything to do with the function of conscience in man's spirit. It doesn't even have anything to do with the function of man's conscience in man's soul. It doesn't have anything to do even with the function of man's conscience. The Lord your God hardened his spirit. Deuteronomy 2:30. Now, if he's talking about a person's spirit being hardened, like God hardened Pharaoh's heart, or in this case, if this person's spirit was hardened, it doesn't say his conscience was hard so that he wouldn't obey his conscience. That's not necessarily implied. But you see, we're talking about that, because the spirit is used in a number of different ways. Now, some of these, a person might say, well, it could perhaps imply that. I mean, it could not imply that, but it could perhaps involve that. And it might involve that, but it's different than using something to prove something. There's no proof here of a conscience. A person can have his spirit hardened against God. God is dealing with him, and he resists in his human spirit. That's what he's talking about. Conscience has a result of his decision, of his understanding. And it's not necessarily saying he's hardening his conscience, although his conscience might be hardened. If his spirit was hardened, it would involve the conscience. But there's no proof here that the conscience is in the spirit, and it's the conscience that's being hardened, when the scripture says the spirit has been hardened. The Bible does have a separate word for conscience, and it uses it when it wants to. Next, God saves the crushed in spirit. Psalms 34:18. Now, he's not saying a person's conscience is crushed,
which would probably mean that it is not can't operate properly anymore. Because you see, if you're hurt, it doesn't mean your conscience is hurt. Conscience is the ability of right and wrong. It doesn't mean your ability of right and wrong is hurt. It Christian spirit means, you know, you have no more spirit in you to act. That means that you're discouraged and brought down to the slough of despair until your human soul is really discouraged. It's got nothing to do with the conscience. To put a new and a right spirit within me, Psalms 51:10. He's talking about having a spirit and a right relationship with God. Having a spirit keen and proper and right by reason of a decision of his soul, so that he allows his conscience to be in a right spirit. And he wants God to put in him the truth and a right understanding in his mind, and to deal with his human heart, meaning the soul, that he be honest and objective before God, and free up his spirit that he might have proper communication, that he might have a right spirit within him. He's not talking about a right conscience. He's not saying, I don't know right from wrong. Please give me a right conscience so I can make right decisions. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about his relationship between him and God in the spirit. When Jesus had thus spoken, he was troubled in spirit, John 13:21. He's not talking about his conscience was troubled. He didn't do anything wrong. Why should his conscience be troubled? In fact, the context, the scripture goes on to say, because one was to betray him. He was troubled in spirit because one was to betray him. He had chosen an apostle and he was apostatizing. And he was troubled within him to lose that man from the company. Although he knew it ahead of time, when it came to pass, it was difficult to take. It had nothing to do with his conscience. His spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was full of idols, Acts 17:16. It doesn't mean that Paul's conscience was disturbed when he saw the city given up to idols. That didn't bother his conscience. His conscience would remain firm. But his spirit was provoked. His human spirit was provoked to a righteous indignation that there'll be many gods. And his spirit said, the Lord God, he is one. And I am with a jealousy over the Spirit of God. And I do not want them worshiping all God as though he were hundreds of beings. Nothing to do with his conscience. It is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, Romans 8:16. All this is saying is that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our human spirits that we are the children of God. It's not talking about our conscience. Conscience, again, is a discernment. This is between right and wrong, proper and improper. Conscience does not discern whether or not you got red carpet or blue carpet. It's a good church to go to or not a good church, whether you're walking in the faith or you're not. That's not what the conscience is about. The conscience has to do with you abiding what you know or think is right or not. I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment, 1 Corinthians 5:3. He's not saying that his conscience has anything to do with this. He is just saying, in Corinth, I have ministered there. My heart is there. My concern is there. I have seen the actions, and I've already made a decision concerning the action there in Corinth. And so, I am present in spirit, so I'm not there actually, so I've got to write a letter, but I've already pronounced a judgment. He's not talking about conscience, right and wrong. He's talking about his desire, his heart is there, and he's making a judgment from the information that he has received from the eldership. I had no rest in my spirit, 2 Corinthians 2:13. That was because he couldn't find his companion in travels, and he was concerned about him. Didn't know whether he'd been stoned or what happened to him. He had no rest in his spirit. He's not talking about his conscience. His conscience had nothing to do with it. His conscience was clear. It was not a matter of conscience. It was a matter of meaning his soul was disturbed inside. And the word spirit being used here, again, in not meaning his human spirit, which is a relationship with God, but it is used in the other vein again, no rest in my spirit. See if I can... as the strength of a person's emotions or soul, as for example,
I couldn't even hold my breath and breathe freely and feel at peace in myself, and I was disturbed inside about this matter. Now, that did not mean that he didn't, with his human spirit, go before God, because you know that he did. And he was discomforted. For God did not give us the spirit of timidity, 2 Timothy 1:7. Now, again, he's not talking about the conscience functioning, because if we have this, we don't have a spirit of timidity. That doesn't mean a spirit coming down called timidity, but it means he does not give us that which would bring forth out of the human ability and actions to be timorous, but rather boldness in the Holy Ghost. It has nothing to do with conscience. All right, then this next section, in Hebrews 2, is the function of intuition in man's spirit. And again, none of this has anything to do with intuition in man's spirit, or man's spirit at all, or intuition at all. The spirit indeed is willing, Matthew 26:41. But the flesh is weak, he says. He's talking about the human spirit that's in tune with God, the born-again spirit. It's not intuition, just knowing something without having learned it is willing. He's talking about the born-again spirit that is learning from God and in touch with God. Jesus perceiving in his spirit, Mark 2:8. Well, he's not talking about intuition. Jesus didn't just have intuition, therefore he knew. This isn't some kind of, well, ESP would be the right word, but it isn't something built in mechanically to man that he understood. This was by revelation of God that he understood. As Christ as man understood by the revelation of God a certain thing. He sighed deeply in his spirit, Mark 8:12. Nothing to do with intuition. It's that his spirit, human spirit, was grieved. And he sighed in his spirit, deeply in his human spirit, because of the actions of this thing. He was deeply moved in spirit, John 11:33. Again, meaning his human spirit, which was always in right relation with God, was deeply moved by the incident, not that his intuition was moved. Nothing to do with native understanding. Paul was pressed in the spirit, Acts 18:5, meaning his human spirit was being pressed continually by his love for God and love for souls and commitment to God. And as the Spirit of God was dealing with him to work for him, he was being pressed in the spirit, and nothing to do with intuition. Being fervent in spirit, Acts 18:25, again, speaking of the human spirit being boiling, as the Greek is, in touch with God, nothing to do with intuition. I don't even understand how he even got on that subject. I am going to Jerusalem, bound in the Spirit, Acts 20:22. Again, his spirit man felt bound to do this and go up to those souls. His spirit was being, he'd been moved by the Spirit, not by an intuition. I don't believe Paul had been driven by some intuition like birds fly south because it's winter. It was the Spirit of the Lord working in him. What person knows the man's thoughts except the spirit of the man which is in him? 1 Corinthians 2:11. He's not talking about intuition knows your thoughts. The Bible says the heart is very deceitful, and who can know it? It's not your intuition that knows it. It's man's spirit. Man's spirit is the only thing that really knows the spirit of himself. In other words, what person knows a man's thoughts except the spirit of a man is in him? That human spirit in you knows itself, its needs. It cries out. And it causes, you have thoughts that come forth from both your soul and arise also from the action of your spirit. You pretty much understand the actions that arise from your soul. You pretty much can critique yourself and know how you feel and why you feel that way and why you do that, because you have a reasoning process that leads you to a judgment, and therefore you know. You say, well, I know why I am and what I am and why I do this, because you see, and the reason you know is because you have a reasoning that leads you to a judgment, so you know why you do things. But you don't really know why your spirit, all about your spirit and its actions and everything. You know that it loves God and is hungry for God, but that part is not really known fully to you, but no man knows those things that the Spirit. The Spirit knows. That's why God has given you to intercede in other tongues, that your spirit may have an opportunity to articulate its expression. By bypassing the human mind, reasoning, judgment, the soul, and letting God, who understands the Spirit, receive a pure prayer from the Spirit and not one from the rationale of human judgment. And so your spirit has an opportunity to really lay itself out bare before God. They refresh my spirit as well as yours, 1 Corinthians 16:18. That's not talking about refreshing an intuition. It's talking about his morale. His morale was refreshed. Just like the next one, his spirit was refreshed by you all, 2 Corinthians 7:13. That is, his morale was built up. He had a new spirit in him. Not a actual spirit, but, you know, an action of the Spirit. Okay, so much for that. Now, my time has come to say adieu here at the pulpit, but starting next week, we're going to read some helpful scriptures to understand the human spirit. And then we're also going to take the word heart in the scriptures and see what the word heart means in different passages. And we're also going to deal with the term the inner man, which is not a frequently used scripture. Morning service will start in a few moments. If you